Our scripture reading tonight is from 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verses 10 through 17. You can follow along in the Pew Bible or on the screen behind me. 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verses 10 through 17. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings. What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The word of the Lord.
So I actually had a very different sermon beginning this evening, but as we were singing this first song set, I was struck by the middle song that we sang, It Is Well. It's a contemporary song, but the refrain, It Is Well With My Soul, comes from a hymn that had been written over a century ago by Horatio Spafford. Some of you may know the story, and if you don't, it's worth knowing. Spafford was a person in close relationship with D.L. Moody, who in the 1870s was one of the great Christian leaders in our country, indeed, in the world. An evangelist who himself came to faith just a few blocks from here. And there's a little plaque on a building just down that way where he came to faith. And from that beginning, he had this burgeoning ministry which involved this friendship with Horatio Spafford. Spafford and his family went through a particularly tragic loss of a child, and in the wake of that decided that they needed to get away and recuperate. And so they decided to travel from the U.S. to the U.K. and spend some time in England. Now, Spafford was a very prominent businessman in Chicago, and because of some of his business dealings, he couldn't go right away. So he went ahead and sent his wife and four remaining children ahead. But over the course of traveling, somewhere in the North Atlantic, the ship sank because of the crash that it had went into. Only one family member of Spafford survived, a daughter. And when she got to the other side, she sent back a brief telegram, saved alone. Now Spafford got on a ship and went over. And later on, it was said by a family member that as he was crossing over the North Atlantic, at the very spot that he understood that the ship carrying his wife and children had foundered, he had penned the words to the hymn that many of us growing up in the church would know, It Is Well With My Soul. As we were singing just moments ago, it struck me that we are all going to have, maybe not in such a tragic way, we're all going to have our Spafford moment. We're all going to have that moment in life where we ask the questions, is God really there? Can I really trust His Word? Are the challenges of my life so great that the Word of God will founder? These are honest questions that we have to ask ourselves. Now, it could be a question that we ask in a moment of loss and tragedy. It could be a question that we ask in a moment of just yearning. We desire for something more to happen in our life, for us to have a deeper relationship with Jesus, for us to be reconciled with a family member, for us to find meaning in our occupations. All questions that we have at some point in our life, and we go through the Bible and we see these amazing promises or the exhortations to obey and pray or the description of our salvation in Christ and forgiveness. And we ask ourselves the question, at some point, can I really count on this? Is the Scripture trustworthy? Now, I imagine just even describing this, you may even have a circumstance that comes to mind, a relationship, a yearning, a disappointment. I did, as I was singing. I had some very specific things going on in my mind. And I was taking them to the Lord and saying, Lord, can I say it is well with my soul? So, I invite you just right now, whatever that thing is in your life, and we all have them, whatever that thing is, right now, why don't we just bring it before the Lord and ask Him to enable us to find in Scripture the ability to say, it is well with my soul. Let's pray. Lord, You, right now, hear our prayers. Your Word describes that great vision of the heavenlies, where there will be a moment of silence in heaven. And the prayers of all the saints, perhaps the prayers that have been uttered since time immemorial, all the aspirations, all the words, and even just the groanings that we would present to You will be like incense that arises up to You, and in a moment You will declare a silence when You pay attention to all of it. So we trust that even now, as our prayers rise as incense up to You, that You are paying attention. And we say, it is well with our soul. Because Your Word declares to us that You will never leave us. You will never forsake us. In Jesus' name, amen. So when we're reading the Bible, what is it that we're doing? What is it that we're looking for? Now, if you're in New England, you're probably not reading the Bible. New England is the most Bible-insensitive place in the country. Of the top five cities that are the least Bible-reading cities in our country, three of the top five are in New England. Providence, New Bedford, and Boston take 1, 2, and 3. So we are in a part of the country that is as far from the Bible Belt as you can possibly get. So this is a real question for us. And it's not just those who are outside of the faith. We who live in Boston, even those who have been raised up in the church, live in an environment that is so busy, that is so competitive, that is so idolatrous of all things intellectual, that it's hard to carve out time for a book written millennia ago. Even a book that we know, or at least confess, to be the Word of God. So what is it that we do when we do crack open this book? What is it we're looking for? I mean, certainly we're looking for something to help change our lives, help improve our behavior. And certainly we're looking for something to shape our thinking. Because, in fact, both of them are essential to the Christian life. Belief, behaviors, these go to the heart of who we are and who we become. And this was the central theme last week, except on the negative side of things. The decline of civilization, when Paul looked at moral decline, not simply as bad behavior, though in the last days people will be lovers of self and lovers of money, and will pursue the love of pleasure rather than the love of God. And Paul wraps all of those vices, and it was a rather long list of vices, and he wraps that up and he says that bad behavior is bad enough, but what is worse still is the belief that gives rise to that behavior. Sure, bad behavior needs to be addressed, but it is the bad belief that leads to that bad behavior that is most disconcerting. And Paul addresses that firmly, exhorting Timothy to stand firm and engage with the opponents. Because bad belief leads to bad behavior. And what's worse was the recognition that the cycle of bad ideas and bad behavior had the most devastating consequences upon those with the least power. And for the situation in Ephesus for women, who are so disempowered in Greco-Roman society, even in Jewish society, most vulnerable to the bad teaching and the consequences of that teaching. Bad ideas. Well, for the rich and the educated and the well-to-do, bad ideas have a bad effect. But for those without power, the consequences can be absolutely devastating. It is a matter of justice, of gospel justice, to address belief and behavior. Now, Paul wants to address it on the positive side of things. The intimate connection between good belief and godly behavior. And in contrast to last week's list of vices, Paul lays out at the beginning of our passage 9 aspects of his life to be emulated. You, however, know about all my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, and the ways that I handled persecutions and sufferings. Right at the heading are the 2 things that he wished to tie together. My teaching and my way of life. My beliefs that I advocated and my behavior that I demonstrated. These things. And he follows this up that Scripture intends to address this. It's not just his life example, but it's the purpose of Scripture. In verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. You remember the rhyming schemes in poetry that you grew up having to learn about, maybe in middle school or high school? You know, the A-B-A-B rhyming scheme, or the A-A-B-B rhyming scheme. Well, of course, there was the other rhyming scheme that you learned, A-B-B-A. So A and A rhyme and B rhyme. You have something like this going on in the description of the purpose of Scripture. You have an A-B-B-A. And the first A and B have to deal with our beliefs. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching and for rebuking. These 2 first words deal with the beliefs, teaching right belief and rebuking wrong belief. And then Paul picks up with a rebuking of wrong behavior, correcting. And then a teaching of right behavior, training in righteousness, A-B-B-A. Again, this theme that Paul knows, whatever his life is about, whatever Scripture is about, it certainly is about shaping beliefs and behavior. Because these 2 things, they're so intimately tied to shaping who we become. Something of this, social psychologists have stumbled upon as well. It's called the Rosenthal effect now. In honor of a psychologist at Harvard, Robert Rosenthal, who in 1964 conducted an experiment in San Francisco among elementary school kids. Now, his idea was to figure out how expectations changed beliefs, and how those changed beliefs changed behavior, and how that could be a cycle for shaping a student's identity. Now, everyone had to take standardized IQ tests. We still have to take such tests. Back then, they had a particular test that called the Flanagan IQ test. It was just a standard test that all the kids in the elementary school in San Francisco were taking. The only difference this year with Rosenthal was he changed the cover to the test. And instead of just the standardized IQ test, he put on this, well, this kind of highfalutin sounding thing that could only come out of the halls of Harvard. It was called the Harvard Inflected Acquisition Test. I mean, he was just making up words, just the sounds, you know, really smart about it. What was the Harvard test of inflected acquisition? I mean, who knows? It was just something to put on to sound really important. It's the same ordinary test. However, it was explained differently. He just chose randomly a set of kids to take this special test. And he told teachers that this test could determine those students who are on the verge of academic excellence. They were on the verge of becoming world changers. This test, the inflected acquisition test, could tell you who those students were. I mean, it was just a normal test. What he discovered was just the belief that this inflected acquisition test could determine life changers, change the teacher's behavior. And what was just a normal distribution of class, of students in that class, became some of the highest performing students in elementary school in San Francisco. Over the course of the next 2 years, it changed the subtle behaviors. Teachers who knew that these kids had taken the inflected acquisition test were more apt to smile at the responses of the students, or more apt to take that extra moment to encourage that student to get ahead on the test. No. 2 + 2 = 5 = 4. I know you must know this because you've taken the inflected acquisition test, and I know you're going to be a world changer. Belief changed behavior. And for those kids, that shaped their reality. And they went on to become some of the higher performers among their peers. We are just wired this way. We're wired this way. We're wired to have our beliefs and our behaviors shape our reality in this feedback cycle. Scripture seeks to shape your reality because someone is going to. So that's not a question. Someone is shaping your reality right now. Someone is shaping it. The only question is, who do you allow to shape your reality? What you watch on TV, what you read, what your peers talk about at work. Someone is shaping your reality. Could be words that you heard from a overbearing parent. Or snide comments made by a rival sibling that you could never match. Or it could have just been that unkind word that you heard as a middle schooler that frankly you've just never been able to shake. We come to Scripture because we know our reality is constantly being shaped by something or someone. And we need it shaped by God. Because our beliefs, our behaviors, they become the reality that we live in, and then they become the reality that we give to those around us. And as our beliefs and behaviors are shaped, we recognize that the point of this In verse 15, it's to lead us to a richer, deeper knowledge of Jesus. And how from, in verse 15, and how from infancy, Timothy, from your infancy, your reality that was shaped by the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The test of whether or not Scripture is becoming more of your reality. The test is Jesus. Is Jesus more a part of your week? Are you like Spafford, who can look at a shipwreck? Who cannot run away? He doesn't run away from that reality. It is his reality. But there is a greater reality that enables him to say, it is well with my soul. Are you able to go through your week having Christ more a part of how you work and interact with those around you? To have his words come to your mind when every temptation in your heart is to respond with that snide remark at work, with an equally snide remark. To have Jesus say, blessed are the peacemakers. And to have that be true in your life. Is Jesus becoming more and more the dominating figure on your horizon? Then all Scripture is not simply to bring us to salvation, but it is also to equip us, in verse 17, so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Are you more able to respond in kindness? More able to conduct your life in a manner that just speaks with the aroma of life, of how life is supposed to be lived? Do people come to you and say, you know, you just strike me as someone with an understanding of how relationships work? Or I don't know, I mean, you just really, how do you handle this? How do you stay calm in our crazy workplace? Like, there is an aroma of life to you, equipped for every good work. Scripture aims to change us. And this change, this work of Scripture comes in the context of community. This instruction isn't just simply something we do in the privacy of our lives. Of course we do that. But we need each other. You are doing tonight what Paul would have you do, to learn Scripture in the context of community. And Paul says, you, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life. And then he talks about in verse 11, the persecutions and sufferings. What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? The very persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. Why of all the persecutions did Paul refer to those three? Those three were the persecutions that came on his first missionary journey, way early on. Why would he hearken back way early on when there were worse persecutions that happened to him subsequently? In fact, the persecution that he was going through right then and there, on the verge of his death. But why go back to those early persecutions? Because those are the persecutions that Timothy came to faith in. Timothy was from Lystra. And it was on his first missionary journey that Paul brought the gospel to Lystra. When his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice undoubtedly had heard Paul's preaching, and they said, yeah, this is what I've been looking for all my life. This Jesus is what my heart has been longing for. And they came to faith. And it was also at Lystra that Paul, after preaching this and seeing many come to faith, provoked jealousy from Jewish leaders who started a riot. who dragged Paul outside of the city and stoned him and left him for dead. And Paul, being ever the radical missionary, got right up and went back into the city to preach some more. Timothy as a young lad, seeing someone burn with passion like this. One of the greatest things that you can pursue in your life here at Park Street in Boston is to pursue a faith community that is intergenerational, that is diverse, that allows you to color in the panoply of what God is doing in His kingdom. Some of the greatest encouragement I've taken over the last several years is to witness how some of our folks at Park Street have finished their race here. To hear stories or to go visit someone at MGH and to see people finish their race well. I have taken such tremendous courage. Or to go visit a parent in children's hospital. And to see them struggling with what could be one of the most painful situations a person can encounter. The suffering of one's child. And to sit and to pray with that person. And to hear that person pray, "It is still well with my soul." We come into this body because we need to learn Jesus with each other. To continue to become convinced. And as we enter into this, and as this is our reality, to discover that all Scripture truly is God-breathed. Inspired revelation of something that we could not have known otherwise. God said in Genesis chapter 1, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over the earth, and all the creatures that move along." And God created man in His own image, in the image of God He created them, male and female. He blessed them, "Be fruitful and multiply." We wouldn't know that we were created in God's image, that we were a chip off of God's own block, unless God chose to tell that to us. We wouldn't know that we were put on this earth for a purpose, that we were not some simply random set of events that came together. We wouldn't know these things unless God would choose to tell us that. There are things about your life that God wishes to tell you. If you would just open up this book and take a look. You will not be able to discover it any other way. But it's not just simply an intellectual aha moment. When God says He breathes life, He's not simply saying it in the Genesis 1 way, the spoken word that creates and reveals design. Yeah, of course. But He breathes life as well. And so in the other Genesis accounts of creation, in the microcosmic view of the creation of Adam and Eve, we hear in Genesis chapter 2, "The Lord God formed Adam from the dust of the earth, and He breathed into his nostril the breath of life." When Paul says all Scripture is God-breathed, certainly he's saying it's inspired. It's a revelation that tells us things about God and our purpose that we could not know any other way. But it's also a breathing of life into our lives. There is a mystery here. Yeah, I'm going to go all mystic on you because this is the power of Scripture. It's not simply that as we read this, that we have better thoughts about God and our purpose, that we can try harder to achieve. It is in the actual reading of this that the grace of God has mechanism in our life to work. It is an infusion of power to read this book with the eyes of faith. There is a reason why in Hebrews chapter 4 the scriptures are described as living and active, of actually having life. There's a reason why Jeremiah describes in the prophecy that was given to him and that he had to write down, that he said, if I will not make mention of him, if I will not speak any more in his name, if his word that is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones, if I do not speak this, then I will just burn up. I cannot hold sin. For him, the word of God was like a fire. It was a fire that could not be held in. It had light and vibrancy of its own. Come to the scripture and pray, God, make it burn anew in my life. Make it burn anew. And have faith to tend that fire. Sometimes that fire is going to light easily. And it's going to be a great bonfire in your soul. You read the scripture and it burns. Sometimes you're going to have to be like that proverbial Boy Scout or Girl Scout. And you know, you're trying to light it and all you have are the flint and a piece of twig. And that's all the faith that you can muster. And you're just working and working and working. Don't give up. Fan it aflame. Come to the Word of God with the expectation that it is a fire in our soul that can consume us. You know, in the first year Greek grammar that I learned my Greek from at seminary, New Testament Greek, in the introduction of that book, Basics of Biblical Greek, there's a story about John Brown. John Brown was, in the 1800s, just a shepherd boy that lived in the highlands of Scotland. And one day, he went into the city, into a bookstore, and he asked the bookseller for a copy of the Greek New Testament. Now, the bookseller recorded that he was simply barefoot, and he just had this raggedy clothes that were barely held together. And the bookseller scornfully looked at him and said, "What would you do with such a book?" And that little shepherd boy took the Greek New Testament from him, and he read a page from the Gospel of John. And the bookseller was just absolutely astounded. So, okay, well, it's all yours. That shepherd boy took that Greek New Testament back up into the hills, and with no other professor and no other even grammar book to help him, taught himself Greek New Testament. When he went before folks to be tested in the city, because he wanted to become a minister of the gospel, people did not believe that he could teach himself the Greek New Testament. In fact, he was accused of witchcraft. There's no way a boy could do this. Finally, the elders and deacons of the church came to his rescue and defended him and said, no, he in fact taught it himself. He was acquitted and then eventually invited to become a student and eventually a professor at Oxford University, where his name is engraved among some of the greatest figures at Oxford. I've often thought of this story. It's not about where you begin. It's about where you end up. The Bible may to you be perplexing, but chip away at it. Even a shepherd could do it. Lord, you have given us a word that should be a fire in our soul. Change us, God. Help us to not be satisfied with the reality that is set forward week in and week out by the world that so presses in around us. Help us to discern what is true and to come to your scriptures and to have you shape our reality, our identity, our purpose. Change us, God, for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.